I want to leave as a key to our study the words that come from the 17th verse, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And in verse 17, I would also point out to you that the people that are being referred to, that the power of God was there to help, the power of God was there to heal, were none other than the Pharisees and their scribes. And I am deliberately turning that a little around. If you have the authorized version, you now see a turnaround of those two names, because it was the Pharisees' scribes that were actually with them. And I want you to be understanding that, for they're an important part in this story that we read. We find that it came to pass on a certain day. Notice, will you, Jesus was never haphazard. And so the reports can be made on a certain day that he was teaching, and there were the Pharisees and the doctors of law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of God, this is where the power of God is to be used, the power of the Lord was to heal them. The word present was placed in by the translators so that it would have an easier flow of meaning. But in literal translation, it simply reads, the power of the Lord was to heal them. This was the whole reason behind their coming together, though they didn't understand it. Now, some people will sell us short and say that it depends on your faith in believing in Jesus whether or not you're saved or not. That's to sell us short. That's not to understand the sovereignty of God. That's not to understand the ministry of the Holy Ghost. You see, the Spirit of God places in our hearts, while we were a long way from God, the deep desire to come close to God. Now, it may be that up until today you've never darkened the doorstep of a church, but today you've walked in. It may well be that you were brought up in a Christian home, a deacon's home, a minister's home, or something like this, and you've heard these things from you at the time you were able to remember. And yet both of you could have been afar off. Both of you could have been a long way from God. Now, it is the Spirit of God that opens the heart and develops the intense need for God. Whether you come from that Christian home where you have heard the teachings of the Bible all your lives, or whether this is the first time you've been faced with the challenges of the teachings of the Bible. It is the first time for both that the heart is open wide enough to receive the instruction of God, which tells us that it is the power of God to heal us of our need. Now, this verse is beautiful because it's a sort of key to the rest of the story and the rest of this chapter. I want to share with you as we go through it, for it's quite passionate to my heart. We discover the report that has gone about throughout all the land. The report started in chapter 4, and it went on developing, and it was gone abroad about Jesus. This was the report about Jesus, why he was able to save sinners. He was able to cure those that were desperately sick, and so on. And now we come to this place where the doctors of law, where the Pharisees, and their keeping of the nitty-picky little pieces of law. We have a great pharisaical society in our day. We have people not even attempting to interpret the spirit of the law, but most definitely the letter of it. And we have tremendous problems with that. In whatever strata of our society you like to apply it, it is still there. And then these people are listening to Jesus just to see if they can catch him in breaking one of these nitty-picky little pieces of law, one of these small rules and regulations. They're seeking to trip Jesus up. And Jesus knows it. How beautifully it is recorded for us that he understood the reasonings in their hearts. Now, as Jesus is talking, some young men, four young men with a man who is sick of the palsy. Four of them bring him, each holding the corner of a stretcher, we understand, and they bring him to Jesus that Jesus might heal him. But they come to the door and there's too much of a crowd. They reach the windows and there's too much of a crowd. They may have approached the back door and there was still too much of a crowd. They couldn't get into Jesus. And they were creative people. They climbed up on the roof and they removed the tiling on the roof. And then when they have a hole sufficiently large, either to let the stretcher down feet first or head first or just all at once, however they did it, they let the stretcher down. If ever you want to make room for someone, put them in the middle of a crowd and you'll make room. But try to get into the middle of the crowd from the outside. That's sometimes very difficult, very difficult. And so Jesus sees this fellow coming down through the roof and he lays at the feet of Jesus. What a position. For laying at the feet of Jesus, one can only look up and see his beautiful gaze, to see his eyes, to listen to his voice, to see his smile. I imagine as Jesus was talking and the first rattlings on the roof, I imagine the congregation all looking up to the roof. In the last church I was at, I was preaching away one day. I've forgotten what portion of scripture. But anyway, during that piece of preaching, I said something like this, and there was a tremendous lightning and a thunder. And with that, there was the most vicious stab of lightning right across the town. And I believe within a second or two, there was the biggest clap of thunder we'd ever heard. And the whole congregation were looking. They were looking at the ceiling of the church and the whole building was shaking. And then there was a deathly silence. And I just had to say to them, you see, there is power in preaching. People's concentration in the word at that moment was lost in the relief that we were all in one piece. The relief that the building didn't fall down upon us. The relief that we were together still and could still communicate with one another. We were all relieved for a moment or two. And then back as we went into the word, we discovered new depths, new understanding. And I believe the congregation that Jesus was speaking to, they were terribly involved whilst he was, I expect, still speaking, but the tiles were being removed above where they were going to let down this stretcher with the young man upon it. Now it's needful to explain that various people describe the palsy in different ways. Some say it was a type of polio. Others say that he shook all over, as in Parkinson's disease. One thing we know, his whole body contained the disease. His whole body was being racked by this terrifying disease. And this young man was in desperate need of help. Now listen to Jesus. You have a Bible in front of you. If you don't have your own, there is one in the pew in front of you, and I encourage you to look at the 5th chapter of Luke and share with me verse 20. Jesus saw their faith. What did he see? The young man lowered down. The four men, I imagine, still peering in through the hole in the roof. They didn't, as far as we know, they didn't speak a word. They just knew if they were to plonk this young man down in front of Jesus, Jesus would know what to do. They didn't ask him. They didn't tell him. They simply, as it were, lowered the young man down in front, plonked him in front of them, the other people having to make room for him. And there he was, laying there, sick of the palsy. Whatever this word palsy means, it involved the whole of the man's body. It affected his mind because we understand from this verse 20, there was a serious spiritual problem in this young man. Listen, Jesus looks up at the four, looks down at the one, ignores the congregation, and says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." There are many sicknesses in our day that if we were right with God, we would not suffer them. Guilt is something that cannot be dealt with by psychology. It cannot be dealt with easily. There is no means of dealing with guilt unless a person can be forgiven. And it's the only known cure for guilt. I'm not talking of something to put it off. I'm not talking of learning to live with it. I'm talking of curing guilt. And this young man was suffering a physical malady because in his heart there was a residue of guilt, and the young man couldn't deal with the guilt. Jesus dealt with it for him. He said, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." And so the scribes and the Pharisees scratch their heads. Their eyes flash, they look across to one another, and they know the scriptures, they know what the Bible teaches, they know all why they have been scribes and Pharisees and doctors of law for many years. They know, they understand the law, they understand God's law. Their eyes are flashing, their minds are whirling, and there is something that is going on. They are reasoning in their hearts and minds. Look at verse 21. We discover that they reason. Who is this that speaketh blasphemy? Would Jesus, the Son of God, ever blaspheme the name of God? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Had Jesus done this? That's what they were accusing him of. Who can forgive sins but God? How dare he take the name of God in vain? That's what they were arguing. You can read on in that 21st verse. Who can forgive sins but God alone? How dare this man, how dare this carpenter, how dare this young fellow whose parents we know, how dare he say these things? Now listen, they didn't accuse Jesus verbally. They didn't say very much to him at all. But Jesus, in verse 22 here we're told, Jesus perceived their thoughts. And look at the little phrase that follows that. And he answering said. He answered what? Their thoughts, not their spoken word. You see, God knoweth, says the psalmist, our thoughts when they are far off. When they are yet not quite conceived in our minds, he knows our thoughts are far off. How do you think? It's not what you think you are that counts. It's what you think you are. And God knows those thoughts are far off when they are yet a long, long way from becoming an understood concept of mind. He knows when they are in the tiniest seed form. And Jesus perceived their thoughts. And he answered their thinking. The doctors of law that stood around that were going to put Jesus straight on any little thing that he managed to be wrong on. The Pharisees in their Pharisaical manner were sitting there waiting for Jesus to trip over that they might laugh in a sense and say, "Yeah, you see, you just don't know everything." Just as parents sometimes do with young people. They don't mean to, I suppose, but they do. Sometimes parents are a little moldy like that. They do it. They just try to catch you. Well, young men and women, Jesus knows the thoughts, and he understands the thoughts, and he answered the thoughts, and he asked the question in verse 22, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it's easier for me to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk.'" There was a sense in which they were saying in their minds, it's all very well for him to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Who's going to know whether his sins are forgiven or not but God? So it sounds very spiritual. It sounds very wonderful. And the implied meaning is, if he were to cure this man of palsy, then we'd know that his sins were forgiven. And so they sort of pull themselves up in their chairs and they now listen to Jesus. What's he really saying? And this is what he implies. Is it easier for me to say to this young man, arise and walk and leave this place and not deal with his problem? Or is it easier for me to say, thy sins, your guilt problem is dealt with, it's eradicated, you're cleansed from it, and now you can walk and live? And so he asks them the question. He answers their thoughts. He says, your reasoning. And your reasoning is something like this. Whether it's easy for me to say, you can get up and walk, or whether it's easier because of a sham spirituality to say, thy sins are forgiven thee. But so that you know that I can do the extreme, so that you are beginning to understand that I can forgive sins in the name of God the Father, I can cause this man's sins to be forgiven, in order that you may know. He turned to the sick of the palsy and he said, young man, get up, take hold of your couch, carry it, and go home. Now, can you imagine that group of people? Can you imagine how suddenly that little place lost all the air as they sucked in their breath? Not expecting anything to happen, for this carpenter surely was only a carpenter. Remember, this congregation was built of skeptics, of doctors of law, of the Pharisaical attitudes. They were teaching everything that God had ever given to be taught, and then they had made up a whole load of tradition, and they were impounding that upon people, just as the evangelical church today has got a set of rules and regulations for just about anything and everything we do. We've got so many rules and so many regulations, as we shall see in a moment or two, it's impossible to add anything new. We know how it's done. I may have told you the story, but let me just tell you this just briefly. At a church I was in, there was an archaic constitution. It was a dreadful constitution in the church. It was all written out. When the gatherings should be, when the people would gather for business, how many days, weeks, months that we would advertise, and if it wasn't advertised in a certain way, the meeting then became illegal and it couldn't meet. There had to be so many people to do this, and so on and on and on. Oh, so monotonous. And it was a very archaic, unnecessary legal document. And so there was a group of people that got together, said, let's write this, let's rewrite it. Let's put it into concise language so that we can live with it. And that was done. And then it was presented to the congregation. One of many letters that came to me said this. It was good enough for Pastor so-and-so, quoting 50 years before. And it was good enough for Pastor such-and-such, quoting 40 years before. And so on, up to my regime, it's good enough for you. In other words, you can't add the new to the old. You've got to be new or you've got to be old. That's what they were saying. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. They'd got all the little rules and regulations, all the little technicalities, and they were checking off their list. And Jesus now was about to blow their minds and show them that they could not add the new to their old regime. Their old economy wasn't big enough for what was now coming into this world, what was now about to burst upon all mankind. It was bigger than their economy. And so Jesus quietly says to them, to this man, get up. Pick up your couch and walk out. And the young man did. And they parted and they let him walk out. And I think we don't hear anything about the four men on the roof. But my guess is they slid down the tiles and they were the first to greet him at the door. They were rejoicing. Here was a young man replenished in health, replenished in strength. And they were rejoicing. There was great rejoicing. But of course, it brought with it all the problems. Verse 24 tells us of the challenge of Jesus. Verse 25 tells us that what happened when Jesus had said these words, immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house. What was he doing? Glorifying God. He was singing. He was as happy as anything. Why? He was a new man. He was suddenly new. Then we discover they were all amazed, and they glorified God. That included the Pharisees and the doctors of law. They didn't understand this. And then the phrase of verse 26, we have seen strange things. We have had our minds blown, in the vernacular of our day. Why, that Jesus blew our minds. One or two of the younger ones would have gone home and said, you should have been there. They opened the roof. And they let this kid down, and laying on a stretcher. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And I thought, who can forgive sins but God? How dare he say such a thing? And you know what? He read my mind and he said this. What's easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? And I was thinking at that very moment, it's all very well for him to say, your sins are forgiven, who can see that? But if he were to say, now you rise up and walk, that would be a miracle. And he said to the young man, as I was thinking it, get up, take up your couch, walk out. And you know, that young fella did exactly that. We heard him singing all the way to his house. That was the sort of comment that was going on as a result. We have seen strange things today. He blew our minds. We were absolutely amazed at what this man was doing in the name of God the Father. What this man was revealing of God the Father. Now we see the next movement in this chapter. We discover in verse 27, after these things had taken place, says the writer, Dr. Luke, Jesus went forth and he saw a publican. Now you must understand what a publican is. In England, a publican is a man that runs a pub. In America, he'd run a tavern. And so when I was early preaching and not doing too much researching, I used to think that Jesus was speaking to all the tavern runners or keepers or whatever they're called, because he was called a publican. Man that runs a public house. It really means a public official. And Matthew, or Levi as he's called here, Levi was a public official. He was the sort of man you didn't like very much. For when the fellows rowed all night and they brought in no catch on their boat, why, they found that Levi was walking around checking out their boats, checking that the value was still in the boat and in the nets. He was the man that lived on the edge of Lake Genezareth, or if you don't like the name Genezareth, it's another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he was a man that was well known in the community, for he served Herod and was a vassal of Rome. He had to collect a toll. He collected a tax for Herod and for Rome, and a toll for himself. And he could raise those taxes and raise those tolls as our congressmen can to serve their own ends. And he was very unpopular as a result. However, he was making a lot of money. He had a large house. And this public official who collected their taxes and things, supposing the boats came in after that Jesus had said, cast out into the deep. Jesus said, with an amused smile, I think, as old Levi, rubbing his hands, came to watch the two ships sinking. You remember the story in the previous portion of Scripture. I imagine old Levi was standing there calculating the ships are sinking. They've got a big catch. And I think he was calculating how much all that would weigh and how much tax he would be able to charge and how much toll he would be able to charge. And so he was looking forward to the catch being landed on the beach. And I imagine in my mind Jesus standing a little off after the ships had come to the shore and watching as the disciples gathered the catch, weighed it, and then paid the tax. And there's old Levi counting it out, making sure every last penny was there. Jesus is now passing Levi, verse 27 tells us. And as he's passing Levi, he says, Levi, follow me. Now, the interesting thing is that the Spirit of God had been working in Levi's heart. For he had seen, I believe, in the previous statement of the disciples working all night, rowing, fishing, and receiving no catch, and having nothing to show, that after that Jesus had preached from the bows of their boat, they had a catch that was so alarming in the middle of the day that he had to work during the day just to get the taxes off them. And I believe there was a certain amazement in this man's mind. The Spirit of God had prepared his heart. And now suddenly here is Jesus walking past his booth and saying, "Ah, Levi, follow me." He had heard something of the words of Jesus to Peter. At least he'd heard about the words, how that he had said to Peter, "Leave your nets and follow me, and I will make you a fisher of living men. You'll catch men alive." And now he was saying, "Levi, follow me." Now look at that verse, for it's gigantic. We do a disservice, however, if we think and if we major in the fact of verse 28, that Levi left all, rose up, and followed Jesus. If we major in that verse, we miss what is being taught. God had put it in the heart of the man. God had worked in the heart of the man. God had called the man. Now the man was obeying God. But notice verse 29. This man responds to Jesus in a manner that only Levi could. He opens his house and he has a party. And who are his guests? Publicans and sinning people. And they're all gathered together in his house. And then Jesus is the guest of honor. Can you imagine the new disciples? Those new four fellows, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Can you imagine them with Jesus there scratching their heads? Are we going to be with this crowd? We've been fishermen. We've never liked this crowd. Why? How can we suddenly like them? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the same Holy Ghost. That's how you like them. And here's Peter and the other fellows and Jesus in the very midst of them all. And verse 29 tells us, Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of the others that had sat down with them. Oh, what a great feast. What a great, beautiful time. Where were the scribes, the Pharisees and their scribes? Where were they? Well, the next verse tells us they're not far away. They want to get all the little things that Jesus is doing wrong. And so now we see an open affront at Jesus. If you back up to the verses that we've already dealt with, when they reasoned in their minds and in their hearts, we discover these people are quietly and secretly criticizing Jesus, therefore criticizing God. You may have been guilty of secretly criticizing Jesus and therefore criticizing God. But now all of those secret things gradually will become obvious. And in this moment, they become very obvious. Notice what happens. Now there is an open affront to Jesus. Now there is an open detonation. And we read, we discover in verse 30, they said, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Now the answer that Jesus gave was very beautiful. In verse 31, Jesus answering again their specific question. Jesus is very good at addressing people specifically. And he answers their specific question. And he says unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And that may have been a colloquialism of the time. And Jesus just says to them, if you're sick, you go to the doctor. If you're not sick, you have no need of a doctor. Now, I'm a doctor. I've come to help, to heal the sick, to help those that are without help. And he was telling them what he understood of them. For they sat down with that superior attitude and said, in effect, "We are superior to these people. The teaching of the Pharisees, the Pharisaical teaching, was there should be no contamination with those that were evil. And publicans were evil. Sinners were evil. So there must be no contamination. Just as the church of our Lord Jesus in our generation has tragically not separated itself, but isolated itself. When we separate unto God. But when we isolate unto ourselves. And they had done the same thing. And the tragedy of our day is very often discovered in the fact that people are isolated, not separated. In fact, many a Christian has gone beyond isolation and ended up with insulation. Jesus says to them, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to conversion. If you have the Authorized Version, it says there to repentance. In other versions, it says to conversion. And the real language seems to express it better with the word conversion. For in the English word repentance, it means that you are so sorry for your sin, you turn away from it. But the word conversion means that you turn all the way around and become absolutely new. I can repent without becoming a Christian. I can listen to a sermon, or I can hear some singing, or I can have an experience that brings me to the place where I'm absolutely shattered at the way I've lived my life to this day. And there can be an emotional experience inside of me that causes me to, quote and unquote, repent. But Jesus longs that not that we should just repent, but that we should be converted, that we should be changed 180 degrees, that we should turn ourselves entirely about and follow him. This is what it's all about. He said to Levi, follow me. Change 180 degrees. Leave cheating people. Leave taking up the taxes. Leave taking a toll, sometimes just, sometimes unjust. Leave it. Leave your riches, leave your houses, leave your lands, and follow thou me. And then he says to the scribes and Pharisees who accuse him, it's necessary for me to come to these people. You won't come. You won't leave the convenience of your home. You won't leave the comfort of your society. God wants all things to become new. Paul said, all things are passed away. All things are become new. Understand, this is the beginning of the teaching, and Jesus it was who taught it. See also, they then say, they change the subject. They say that John Baptist's disciples, why, they fast. Our disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, they fast. But your disciples, look at them, eating and drinking. And Jesus says, well, don't you understand? That when the groomsmen with the groom are waiting for the bride and waiting for that glorious wedding to take place, they're not miserable as you are, with long faces as you pretend. They're not fasting, they're rejoicing. And so it is, my disciples are my groomsmen. And we are rejoicing of a coming marriage that shall come. And they're with me. You'd think that that would silence them. It's all found in verse 34. Jesus then goes on in verse 35 and he says, but. He indicates that there is a time when these men shall weep, they shall fast, and there shall be a calamity come upon his disciples that shall cause them to lean themselves out in front of God with great weeping, great misunderstanding, great confusion. There will be a time, says Jesus, and this is the first reference in the ministry of Jesus to the cross that we have in verse 35. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. And there was a time when the cross came and Jesus was taken from his disciples. And there was a time when they knew what it was to fast. They knew what it was to pour out their hearts before God, for the presence of Jesus was gone. But it only lasted a few days, three. And Jesus was back, resurrected. There was still some confusion amongst the men. And then Jesus ascended up into heaven. But so that they would not be dissipated anymore, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And at the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, the time for his disciples was rejoicing again. That's why Jesus taught in the Gospel of John that he would go this way and in this manner, that your joy should be full. And that your joy should never pass away. And those that are trusting Jesus Christ are filled with the newness of the joy of Christ and joy of the Lord and the excitement of being his. And here's the reason. Here's the reason. He is not dead. He lives. He came back from the dead. We do not serve a crucified Christ. We serve a risen Savior. He is alive. And he lives within our hearts. And the Spirit of God bears testimony of this. This is the teaching that Jesus was revealing. Now, with all this in mind, come with me to verse 36. Now, listen to what has been said in your mind. Replay some of it. And understand now in verse 36 to the end, Jesus gives two illustrations. He says, you don't take a new jacket and tear a piece of cloth from it and patch an old jacket, because you'll then have torn the new jacket, and when you put the new cloth to the old jacket, it'll tear away because the new cloth is stronger than the old, which is rotting. He then doubled his illustration. He said, in the same way, you don't take brand new unfermented wine and put it into a wineskin because it's got to ferment. Now, if you use an old wineskin and you pour in the unfermented wine, the residue of the old will contaminate the new and it won't be new wine again. Also, he says, it'll burst the wineskins. The wineskin of the old economy, will burst. It can't hold this new combustible thing. It can't hold this new explosive experience. And so Jesus says you must be understanding that new wine must be put into new bottles, that it can then be poured out into all kinds of containers as necessary. You don't take this new experience in Christ and pour it into an old experience of a wineskin. You don't take this new teaching of Jesus and pour it into the old teaching of the Pharisees. You don't take the new love that Jesus was exhibiting with all its joy and its celebration that is involved in the eating and the drinking of the disciples and pour it into the stringent attitudes of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the doctors of law. That's what Jesus was teaching. He goes back in his mind to these men and he is saying there was one sick of the palsy and he is rejoicing because his sins were forgiven. You can't forgive sins. To this very day, I am told in Jerusalem there is a wailing wall. Do you know why? In the Jewish religion, as I understand it, there must be the sacrifice for sin, and until the temple belongs to the Jew, they cannot sacrifice for sin, so there has to be a weeping. There has to be a wailing wall. Now think it through. Think it through. Jesus has taken away the old. He has given us something brand new. He has taken away the old economy and given to us a new messiahship. He has given to us a new liberty. We have all things new in Christ. My dear friends, this morning, are you filled with this same joy as his disciples were in the early church? Do you understand what it really means to be converted? Do you understand what it means to see what Jesus has done? Do you understand what it means that Jesus said to one who was racked with terrifying disease, "Thy sins be forgiven thee"? Now, if you understand that, you must understand that you didn't think it up yourself. This isn't of the manufacture of your own funny little mind. It is of God's creative ability. Our Father designed this, for he saw you and he saw me before the foundation of the world. And he called us all the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea. And he said, follow me. If today you would have your sins forgiven, if today you would leap for joy and rejoice and receive this joy of the Lord, remember the next step, he will say, follow me. Follow me, take up your cross and follow thou me. Remember, he will say, you can't pour it into the old economy. All your old ways, they're not going to fit around this new and wondrous experience. All your old attitudes, they're not going to fit. They're not going to contain this new, boisterous, vivacious life that you have in Christ. This new excitement that is there because of Jesus. All that you know up to now in your life will not be able to contain the beauty that shall come in. It'll be as if your heart will burst. Burst for joy. And so, my dear people, I share with you, as we read in the scripture in verse 17, and the power of the Lord was to heal them. Last evening I spoke at a banquet, and I said these words: I make no apology for causing you to smile and to laugh, because I sense in you a hurt that is deep in the soul, deep in the heart, and I read that the laughter is the medicine to the soul. And when the laughter that is medicine to the soul is based from the scripture, you may laugh that your soul may heal, that you may be right with God. Jesus seems to have continued that thought in this way. He said, I have come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. I have come that your joy shall be full. Your joy should be full. How wonderful is our God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, what shall we say then to thee? For some of us have been in the straitjackets of traditionalism. Some of us have been caught up with all the Pharisaical attitudes of yesteryear. We have borrowed things from the past to prove the things of the present. They have never contained the new experience that we've had in Jesus. And we're asking, oh Lord, let's see that all things are new. That old things are passed away, the old economy, the old ideas, all the silly old wives' fables that we've somehow collected over the years are done away with. In Jesus is life and liberty, truth, light. Oh, help us in that illumination to be able to scan our souls, to reveal our hearts and say, Lord Jesus Christ, let me this day, this moment be converted. So we ask of thee, breathe on us, O breath of God. Once more fill us with life anew. Once more that we may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst have us to do. We ask these things, for we truly love thee. Amen.